Father, I do thank you for allowing us to live in a country that at this point in history is still free politically. Oh, how we take that for granted. We have no concept of what it's like to be raised under a communist regime or some other despotic form of government. Everyone in this room today knows nothing but living in a country that has always enjoyed political freedom. Now, Lord, we see that freedom gradually eroding along with the moral climate as it's declining. And Lord, as we go back and read history, whether it's biblical history or secular history, we know that a nation that crumbled internally through moral decay was a nation that was soon defeated by its enemies. Be pleased to spare us. But, O God, cause your people to fall on their knees and begin to cry out to you for a true Holy Spirit revival in the church and among God's people. We see that as the only way your word ever says this nation can ever be saved. It will not come through military might, will not come through having the right men in office, although they can be of great help. But it comes when God's people get on their knees, confess sin and pray, and then you said you'll heal their land. And we cry out to you to begin to work in our people's hearts. And as we deal with this series of messages, may you begin to challenge each one of our hearts and begin to bring a personal revival in the midst of each heart that claims to love you as Lord and Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we are presently considering a series of messages designed to deal with what I believe is one of the primary problems in the Church of Jesus Christ. The spiritual ebb of the church is at an all-time low. The restraining influence that Christians should have on a decaying society has all but evaporated. And the ability to accomplish anything of eternal value is fast being lost. And I believe one of the major reasons for this condition of spiritual impotence and deadness in the Church of Jesus Christ is the problem of prayerlessness. Prayer is the means ordained by God for accomplishing His purpose through His people. And God's divine purpose can only be accomplished through divine power. Divine power comes to us only when we pray. Without prayer, there is no divine power, and without divine power, we can accomplish nothing. Therefore, God in His Word exhorts us, encourages us, yes, even commands that His people pray. Yet prayerlessness continues to be a widespread, deep-rooted, and commonly accepted problem in the Church of Jesus Christ and among God's people. And I believe that without divine intervention, I'm personally convinced that the church in this nation is doomed. And we will find, if that eventually becomes true, we will find that prayerlessness has been one of the primary causes for its demise. Therefore, I believe in fulfilling my responsibility as one of the under-shepherds of this flock. I have been led, and I trust it's by the Spirit of God, to face this problem head on as far as we as a corporate body of believers are concerned in this series of messages. What you as a member of this flock do about the problem in your own life is your responsibility. Now, having opened up this problem in a broad overview, we've been seeking to identify, isolate, and analyze those specific reasons those specific causes behind this problem. And we are presently considering self-sufficiency as one of the major reasons behind this very serious problem of prayerlessness in the church. When I say self-sufficiency, I'm talking about a spirit which seeks to accomplish in the flesh what God alone can accomplish through the Holy Spirit of God. Once I convince myself, inadvertently, usually, that I really don't need God, I can do it myself, it's going to breed prayerlessness. Now, your outline shows you where we have been as we've been considering this second problem or the second cause behind the problem of prayerlessness, self-sufficiency. We've looked at the conditions which promote a spirit of self-sufficiency. In our last time together, we looked at some of the characteristics which portray a spirit of self-sufficiency. Tonight, I want us to consider the cure which prevents a spirit of self-sufficiency. And I recognize as we come to this third line of concern, it would be very easy to become light and trite. And I have been praying that God would give me insight into His Word as to how to cure this wicked spirit of self-sufficiency which reigns in the hearts of many of God's people and in God's people collectively in the church. How to go about curing the problem. How do we deal with a self-sufficient spirit? That will be our area of concern tonight. There are two ways, at least that I can think of, to bring about a cure for a prideful, arrogant, self-sufficient spirit, which in turn holds us back from communicating with God. It is what I have called a self-imposed cure, and secondly, a spiritually induced cure. Let me explain what I mean as we look at these two lines of thought. First of all, in considering the cure which prevents a spirit of self-sufficiency, I find in the Scriptures a self-imposed cure. And I take that phrase from what James says in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You see, self-sufficiency is nothing more than another form of pride. And James, in that whole fourth chapter, is dealing with the problem of pride. And the first thing he tells us, or one of the things he tells us in that chapter, is to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's what I mean by a self-imposed cure. We recognize the problem, and by God's grace, using the way God's Word would have us use His Word, we bring about a cure. We begin to humble ourselves. We begin to put to death that self-sufficient spirit. Let's look at least five things that we can do in a very practical way to deal with that spirit of self-sufficiency. Number one, seek God's wisdom and grace as to the reality of a self-sufficient spirit. In other words, do you have a problem with self-sufficiency? Seek God's wisdom in recognizing, is this a problem in my life? Have I inadvertently, and I do not think, as I said in previous messages, that a true believer would ever deliberately and knowingly attempt to accomplish God's work in the power of the flesh. It is a self-sufficient spirit, and accomplishing God's work is very, very subtle and very, very difficult to detect. No true believer who knows the awesome responsibility that God has laid upon us and knows the warfare that we are in and how weak and how needy we are would ever deliberately and knowingly set about to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish in our own strength. So therefore, we need to ask God for wisdom. God, have I been infected, or has that taproot of self-sufficiency which lies resident in my soul begun to spring up now and to dominate my life? And has self-sufficiency one of the things that's keeping me from engaging God in prayer? And as James says, any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. As the Spirit of God would direct us in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, where David said, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Not only do we need God's wisdom, but we need God's grace to accept the truth once it's revealed. You know, we don't like it sometimes when God answers our prayer. Especially when we say, "Lord, if there's some sin in my life, reveal it to me," and then God reveals it to us and we're shocked and we don't like what we see. Well, it's good that we're shocked, because anytime we're not shocked by what we see, that's sin in our life. Something's wrong with our understanding of sin and our relationship to God. But the first step is seek God's wisdom to understand whether that self-sufficiency there is a reality in your life. And secondly, the grace to accept the fact that it's there. Yes, I have inadvertently been seeking to accomplish what God has called me to accomplish in the power of the flesh. That's the first step. Secondly, and one follows very naturally on the heels of the first, having discerned that, confess and forsake that wicked spirit of self-sufficiency. And recognize that's what it is. It is a wicked spirit. And later on in our study, we'll learn, and as we look at the life of the Lord, and see how really wicked that spirit of self-sufficiency really is. And remember, we need to confess it. And not only confessing it to the Lord, but forsaking it by God's grace, we now begin to seek to do everything in the power of the Spirit of God. And if prayerlessness is the result of my self-sufficient spirit, having confessed and forsaken the sin, I begin to pray. Remember Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there needs to be the wisdom of God and the grace of God to discern and accept that the problem is a reality. We need to confess and forsake that spirit. Thirdly, and here's something that you can do in a very practical way, memorize and meditate on those passages of Scripture which deal with humility and how needy we are. And that's a long one. Let me repeat it. Memorize and meditate on those passages of God's Word which deal with humility and how needy we as God's children really are. That's what Paul calls in Romans 12, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, all of us have the remaining seeds of pride within us. And pride will affect the way we think, and we need to transform our minds by plugging in God's truth rather than the lies that the flesh has been telling us all through the Word of God. And let's look at the book of Proverbs. Let me give you some specimen passages that deal specifically with the whole issue of pride and humility. And begin to take some of these verses. It may not be these, or maybe others that the Spirit of God would impress upon you. But as you begin to take portions of God's Word, begin to meditate on these Scriptures and begin to memorize those Scriptures so that when that spirit of self-sufficiency begins to rear its ugly head, you can take the Word of God and put it to death. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, Solomon says, "When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom." Boy, that says an awful lot, just that verse right there. When pride comes, then comes shame. And later on, we'll see in our message how that actually happens in the lives of some people. But with the humble is wisdom.
Not only with pride is it sin, but pride will eventually bring you down and shame you and in some cases humiliate you. And God may have to do that if we don't humble ourselves. Proverbs 16 also deals with this whole issue of pride and humility. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction. Notice the words here. Very sobering statements made by Solomon. Pride is a prelude to being destroyed. That's exactly what Solomon is saying here. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a lowly spirit with the lowly, a humble spirit with the lowly, than to divide the spoil with the proud. We just memorized the fact that if I'm lifted up with pride, there's going to be a pitfall and I'm going down the tubes eventually. God's going to bring me down and I'm going to be destroyed by my pride. Chapter 29 and verse 23 of Proverbs. You could do an in-depth study on this subject just from the book of Proverbs. And notice how the same thread of truth keeps running through each one of these verses of Scripture. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So you need to memorize and meditate on passages of Scripture that deal with humility. Memorize and meditate on passages of Scripture that shows us our need. The verse of Scripture that the Spirit of God has branded on my mind so that every time that self-sufficient spirit begins to rear its ugly head in my life is what Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. That's a very humbling statement made by the Lord. But ladies and gentlemen, only when we get serious with what Christ said will we ever believe what He said. Without me, you can do nothing. As a parent, raising your children for the glory of God, without Christ, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. It makes no difference what you seek to do, whether on the job or your service for the Lord. Without Christ, without prayer, without being in the Word, you're going to fail. Without me, you can do nothing. Brother, if that doesn't show us our need, I don't know what verse of Scripture does. And when you begin to memorize and meditate on verses of Scripture like that, it goes a long way in beginning to put down and keep and keep putting to death that ugly, wicked spirit of self-sufficiency. Number four. This way of bringing about a self-induced cure is more of remembering things in the proper perspective. Remember that those who are strong in the Lord know they are weak in themselves. You'll remember that principle will go a long way in helping you slay that spirit of self-sufficiency. Remember that those who are strong in the Lord know they are weak in themselves. No man or woman ever used significantly by God was ever used by God in a powerful way until he was brought to the realization that apart from Christ, I am weak and can do nothing. And those who are strong in the Lord know they are weak in themselves. The greatest apostle, the greatest evangelist, the greatest missionary who ever lived heard Christ say to him when he pleaded three times for a physical healing, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Having heard that, he says, "Then for when I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Paul realized his strength came when he realized that apart from Christ,
He was nothing. But the opposite is also true. Those who think they are strong in themselves are weak in the Lord. They will not pray. They are devoid of divine power. And eventually, God will deal with them or with us if we don't deal with it ourselves. Number five. Fifth thing that will help us humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Specifically, we'll begin to deal with the spirit of self-sufficiency, which is one of the primary causes behind this problem of prayerlessness. Study the dependency of our Lord on His Heavenly Father doing His earthly ministry. You want to make a study of Scripture. That will go a long way in dealing with that spirit of self-sufficiency. Study our Lord's dependency on His Heavenly Father during His earthly ministry. When Christ became man, He voluntarily placed Himself in total dependency upon His Heavenly Father. He was as dependent on His Heavenly Father as we are dependent upon our Heavenly Father. The only exceptions is when He chose to use some of His prerogatives as God to show to the world who He truly was. But otherwise, in His flesh, as He walked this earth, He placed Himself in total dependency upon His Heavenly Father. That's the only explanation for those statements that have perplexed many who accept the deity of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Himself says in John 5:30, I can of Myself do nothing. See, occultists will jump on that and say, how can this man claim to be God when He Himself says, I of Myself can do nothing. Or in John 14:28, My Father is greater than I. What possible explanation do we have for this one we claim to be Jehovah God in the flesh? He placed Himself under total dependency upon His Heavenly Father. He, as the writer of Hebrews says, became a little lower than the angels. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. And His total dependency upon His Heavenly Father drove Him to His knees. There were times when the Gospels tell us that Jesus arose when it was very early, far before the dawn began to break. There were times when Jesus spent the whole night on His knees in prayer. Why? Because He sensed His total dependency upon His Heavenly Father. And if there is anything that magnifies this gross wickedness of self-sufficiency, it is our Lord's dependency on His Heavenly Father and our lack of dependency upon our Heavenly Father in our prayerlessness. That the Son of God, Jehovah God in the flesh, perfect man, lived an absolutely perfect, sinless life, was driven to His knees because of His dependency, but the Christian can arrogantly throw out his chest and say, ah, maybe the Son of God needed to pray, but I do not need to pray. Then you begin to see how grossly wicked and how filled with pride the Christian in the church is today. And is it any wonder that the Spirit of God is grieved and quenched in the church of Jesus Christ today with that arrogance and pride? If anything magnifies the problem of prayerlessness in the church and why it's so dead and powerless, it's the prayer life of our Lord. Even His apostles, when they heard Him pray, said, Lord, teach us to pray like that, with that kind of depth, with that kind of fervency. Lord, teach us to pray like that. And the study of His prayer life during His earthly ministry will help cure a self sufficient Spirit. And again, that's one of the things that the Spirit of God has been bringing to my mind when I'm tempted to say, oh, a lot of pressure today. Got started late today. Maybe ought to cut back on prayer today. Boy, I got so many things that just has to be done. I just remember, what did our Lord do? And I'm telling you, that will revolutionize your concept of your need for your Heavenly Father. All right, that's the self-imposed cure. There is also a spiritually induced cure. That's when we won't humble ourselves. God does it for us. In the same chapter where James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he also says, God resists the proud. In other words, God will humble you if you won't seek by the Spirit of God to humble yourself. And let me just say, as I read the Scriptures and look back over my life, it's a lot less traumatic to do it yourself. Because God knows how deep-seated and deep-rooted that arrogant spirit is. And God sometimes has to take drastic measures to purge out that wicked spirit of self-sufficiency. It's not pleasant, but it's effective. Believe me, it is effective. Let's look at least three ways, as we look at the Word of God, God sometimes has to bring about the cure that we won't bring about ourselves. Number one, by allowing us to be defeated by sin and humiliated before others. When we are so infected by a spirit of self-sufficiency as a child of God, sometimes God will allow us to fall into our sin. Not only allow us to fall into our sin, but in doing so, cause us to be humiliated by everyone who knows us and observes us. Go over to the book of Joshua, please, chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. All of those passages and Proverbs we could have used, but this is the one that I was impressed to use. Joshua chapter 7. And for those of you who may not know the setting, Joshua was the one who followed in the footsteps of Moses after Moses' death to take the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, that promised land. There was a problem once they got into that land. They had to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land. Joshua was a premier military leader, raised up by God, discipled in a sense by Moses himself. In chapter 6, you have the record of their confrontation against probably the most formidable city in the country of Canaan, Jericho. There God showed them that when they walked in obedience to Him and were engaged in prayer, as the first several verses of chapter 6 would indicate, God would give them victory over their enemies, no matter how powerful they were. Having wrought that great victory at the city of Jericho, where the walls fell down, they went in and exterminated all the inhabitants of that city. They now come to the next city, a lot smaller than Jericho, a city called Ai. Now, unbeknownst to Joshua, one of the inhabitants or one of the people in his army did what God said, don't you dare do. When they were sacking the city of Jericho, he saw a wedge of gold, a Babylonian garment, and some shekels of silver and said, he took it. Hid it under the tent flaps in his tent. God said, don't you touch that booty, it's cursed. And the man who touches it is going to be cursed, and the nation is going to be cursed.
And that's what how chapter 7 opens up, filling us in on that situation. So that's the basic cause of the problem that we find that Israel encounters in their attack on the city of Ai. Interesting, and I don't want to press the point because I believe too many people have tried to say that the reason they were defeated because they didn't pray. I think that may have been part of the problem, but their primary problem for being defeated was the sin of Achan. But as you read chapter 6 and chapter 8, where they actually then gain victory over Ai, in each case, there was prayer. But as you come to chapter 7, even though Achan was the cause, I believe that a self-sufficient spirit also contributed to the problem. Notice now, as Joshua is about to set up his attack against Ai in verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there before the people. You see that spirit of self-sufficiency? Hey, you know, this isn't big as Jericho. This is just a little city. Just send a few of the warriors up. Don't send a whole army up. A couple thousand, that'll be enough. I truly believe that if Joshua would have engaged God in prayer as he did in chapter 6 and as he did in chapter 8, I believe God may have revealed beforehand the sin of Achan and been able to deal with that before they ever went. But what happens when they go up against Ai with the spirit of self-sufficiency? Verse 4, "But they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." They were defeated, but also humiliated, because then Joshua begins to pray and cry out to God and say in verse 8, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it." Not only were they going to be humiliated, but it's going to give great courage to the Canaanites now to stand up, because they've learned that the Israelis are not invincible as they assumed. But my point is this. Here is a classic illustration of what Solomon has been saying in all those verses we read in Proverbs, that when we are lifted up with pride, we are not only going to fall, but many times God will allow us to fall, and in doing so, be humiliated before other people. Remember Proverbs 25, verse 26? "A righteous man who falters," there he falls, "before the wicked is like a murky string in a polluted well." It implies not only that he falls in sin, but he does so in full view of even the unsaved world. In fact, God chooses that in 1 Timothy 5:20, when an elder falls into sin, he causes his sin to become known by all through church discipline. It says about the elder in 1 Timothy 5:20, "The elders who are sinning are to be rebuked in the presence of all." When the elder falls, he just doesn't go to God and confess his sin. When he falls in the kind of sin that would demand this kind of action, he is not only disciplined, but he is to be brought before the whole assembly, and there his sin made known to the entire congregation. And I don't think a week goes by, ladies and gentlemen, when I don't hear something again of some man of God who's not only falling in sin, but doing it before thousands.
Several years ago, I was put into the most sticky situation I've ever been in since I've been into ministry. A woman from another church, from another state, came to see me in my office. She was hemming and hawing about certain things, and I began to pick up on what she was saying to me, but she was ashamed to say it. I just felt led enough to say, "Are you telling me, ma'am, that you've been sexually involved with your pastor?" She was one of the deacon's wives. And she says, "Yes, I have." She says, "What do I do about it?" She says, "My pastor said we need to just take this before the Lord and confess it." I says, "No way. That's only the first step. You sinned against that pastor's wife, you confess it to her. You sinned against your own husband, you confess it to him. And you sinned against that whole congregation. If you're truly repentant, you stand before that congregation and confess it to them and hope that your pastor does the same thing. Because without it, you're covering your sin and you're not going to prosper." I don't know how that was handled in the church. I tried to stay as far away from that as I could. I don't know how it was ever handled, but I know one thing. It was handled right. Can you imagine the humiliation? Can you imagine the humiliation? No pastor, no good woman is ever going to fall into sin if they're on their knees. I was down to pick up Tim and I saw a sticker on one of the doors of one of the students, and that just stuck out in my mind. On their door it says, "A child of God will never trip and fall if he's on his knees." Just 2 days ago, a man of God that I've heard preach and who has richly fed my soul, one of the few men that nationwide that can take the Word of God and just feed your soul richly and powerfully, I've heard him preach out at the Moody Pastors Conference. I've heard him preach down at the Sword of the Lord Soul Winning Conference. Known, well known all over the nation. Large church, I believe, somewhere in the Northwest. Went out of town. The secretary got the phone bill. Began to look at the phone bill and see some strange calls. $100 and some to a 3-digit phone number. And she said, "I better find out what this number is." She calls it from the pastor's office to a pornographic telephone service. Now, do you think that can't happen to you? Do you think for one minute that, "Oh, that could never happen to me"? My friend, don't you understand what I've been trying to say? That if we are infected with that wicked spirit of self-sufficiency and God is going to deal with us, it may be He will let us fall in that sin in full view of many other people to cure that wicked spirit. "He that think he stands, take heed lest he fall." Number two. God will bring about a spiritually induced cure sometimes by allowing churches to split or homes to break up. Go to Jeremiah chapter 10, please. Jeremiah chapter 10. God will bring about a cure for a spirit of self-sufficiency sometimes by allowing churches to split or homes to break up. I said, God will allow it. God's not the cause of it. He just steps back and allows it to happen. Passage of Scripture I dealt with several months back in our Sunday morning studies. Verse 21. New King James says, "For the shepherds have become dull-hearted." Other translations, "have become stupid." In what way, Jeremiah, have the shepherds become stupid? They've not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all of their flock shall be scattered. I believe we have here one of the major causes behind the deadness and the dissension in the Church of Jesus Christ, which eventually brings about its demise. Spiritual leaders trying to fulfill their responsibility, but not seeking God's enablement, not seeking God's wisdom, not seeking God's power, not seeking God's guidance, and as a result, they become total failures. They shall not prosper. That's clear. You don't need to be a theologian to read that and understand that. Shepherds who are not seeking the Lord will not prosper. This is a fact. It is a promise of God. Now, in the eyes of man, they may appear to be very prosperous. But God said, in my eyes, they will be total failures. They shall not prosper. And usually what God considers to be success is totally different. But when man considers to be success, as a matter of fact, this very book and the man who wrote it today, in today's terms in the fundamental church, in Jeremiah, if he was a preacher today, would be considered to be a total, absolute failure. Because Joshua preached all those years and never seemed to change anybody's heart. You know, if you've got big crowds and all kind of activity going on in the eyes of man, that's success. But God says, oh no. When a man of God becomes prayerless, he will not, he cannot accomplish anything of eternal value. They shall not prosper. But the problem doesn't end there. That's the greatest tragedy of all. If it stopped right there and the pastor and the shepherd didn't prosper, that would be bad enough. But it has a profound negative effect upon his congregation. Notice, and all their sheep shall be scattered. Church is split as almost the norm today. It's almost the norm today. Four or five churches have almost been torn asunder just in the last 2 years, right in this immediate area. And I believe this is one of the major reasons. Prayerless church leaders. And sometimes God must use drastic measures to cure this spirit of self-sufficiency. Sometimes he allows the church to be torn asunder. But it also applies to the Christian home. I picked on all the elders now. I'm going to pick on you. In a limited sense, this passage can apply to fathers, who according to the Scripture are given the primary responsibility for the spiritual outcome of their families. And when a father is prayerless, he shall not prosper. And it may be he will one day see all his sheep scattered. Unfortunately, that even happens when a father and mother are on their knees. That's even a greater heartbreak. When mom and dad have done all that they have could do to try to live the Christian life and use the means of grace and seek to raise their children according to biblical principles, they may raise an Esau rather than a Jacob. But I think that will always be held to a minimum. But I'm talking about those who think that you can raise your kids, especially your teenagers, in a society that has one design to destroy the family, to destroy your kids and drag them down to hell. And if you think you can do that without God, you're doomed to fail, my friend. You're doomed to fail.
if there isn't anything that ought to drive us as parents to our knees, and I am no expert on raising kids, don't ever think I'm portraying myself as the answer to everybody's questions about raising kids. I've made a lot of blunders myself, and my kids can tell you I have. They can tell you I have. But if anything ought to drive us to our knees as parents, it's the awesome responsibility of raising kids and seeking to guide and direct the way in which they should go and instill biblical principles and live lives before them that glorifies God, so that when God is pleased, He'll call light out of darkness out of their hearts. That ought to cause us, if nothing else, to be on our knees realizing that without God's power, we are guaranteed to fail. And how many broken homes there are in the Church of Jesus Christ today? I am convinced that if two people are saved and they're married, if they seek God, they'll have a successful marriage. I do not believe you will ever see divorce in a Christian home among mother and father or husband and wife who is seeking God through the Word and then through prayer. That happens when one or both, and that's usually the way it is, both stop seeking the Lord. They become stupid. They don't prosper. Their marriage falls apart and they sit back with broken hearts and watch their kids and their sheep scattered. And I don't say that without any sense of compassion, because all of us are in this together. The world, Mom was even saying this today, that we did not have the temptations thrown in our faces that our young people have today. Satan has more weapons than ever before to drag our kids down to hell, and that ought to cause us as parents to be on our knees crying night and day for wisdom and strength and guidance to raise our kids the way God would have us raise them. So God sometimes has to deal with that spirit of self-sufficiency by allowing churches to split and homes to break up. Number three. By allowing us to fail in an hour of severe testing. By allowing us to fail in an hour of severe testing. And every single one of us, at one time or another in our life, and generally as we walk with the Lord, there are many hours of severe testing. One of the ways God will cure that spirit of self-sufficiency is allow us to fail. Go over to the book of Mark, please, chapter 14. I'm sure we've read this account many, many times, but never made the connection. And I believe the connection is there. It's only there by way of observation. But I think it is there so powerfully and there so obviously that we shouldn't miss it. Mark 14, and of course the context is just before our Lord's crucifixion, as He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He senses the tremendous pressure of the trial that He's about to endure. Mark 14 and verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took Peter, James, and John with Him, began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch." And He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." He came and He found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, "Are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray." And this is the key to this whole text. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them the third time and said, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up and let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude and with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given him a signal saying, Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away. And as soon as he came immediately, he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him. Then Jesus answered, verse 48, and said to them, Have you come out against me, with a robber with swords and clubs, to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching you. You did not take me, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Now remember what Peter said, and remember what every one of the apostles says. Lord, though everyone forsake you, I'll not forsake you. Every one of the apostles made that assertion. I will go with you, even if it means prison, even if it means death. Now, there they were, about to be thrust into the greatest trial of their life as the apostles of our Lord. Instead of praying, they were sleeping. And when the trial came, look at verse 50, the latter verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. They were filled with a self-sufficient spirit. Not an arrogant, boastful. They truly meant what they meant, what they said. I don't believe Peter was just being a big blowhard when he said, Lord, I'll go to death and to prison. I believe Peter really meant it. But Peter was saying it in his own strength. And God says, Peter, I've got to teach you a lesson. I'm going to put you under a trial. And I'm going to deal with that self-sufficient spirit once for all. I'm going to let it fail. In the midst of your greatest trial. And sooner or later, ladies and gentlemen, every one of us will face a time of testing. And if prayerlessness is a problem in your life, God may just allow you to crumble. He may allow you to cave in. He may allow you to come all unglued emotionally, be caught up in anger and bitterness and rebelliousness. That's what happens when a child of God is thrust into a difficult situation and they become angry and rebellious and bitter. That's merely showing they can't handle the situation God has put them in. And God will sometimes put us in the most difficult situations and allow us to fail for one reason. Pride and self-sufficiency are so deep-rooted in us that it takes drastic measures by God to bring about the cure. Ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about self-sufficiency. We're not just talking about some kind of spirit that's oh-hum. It's not really important. Yeah, I can see it's a problem. Do you begin to see how wicked, how deep-seated and deep-rooted that spirit is? And it may be the spirit that's keeping you from being on your knees privately and with the people of God corporately. There's two cures. There's a self-imposed cure. I would suggest that you take that route. Or there's a spiritually induced cure. Either way will cure the problem. The first one is much easier. It may cost us something to have a revival. You know, I've been thinking about that. I'm going to close. I'm done preaching. I'm just going to share this with you. You know, it may cost us something to have a revival. God may have to bring, and I'm not looking forward to this, I'm not being a gloomer and a doomer, but God may have to turn up the heat on His church to purge out all of that dross that's there.
Historically, God brought about revival and purged His church during times of great persecution. Do we want revival that bad? Let's ask that God would begin to point out in our lives if we are infected by that spirit of self-sufficiency so bad that it is keeping us from prayer, and that we will do all that we can to put it to death. Let's bow in prayer.